Kids, you want to head on out? Head on out now. Otherwise, you got to listen to me. So, additional announcement. Believe I mentioned this once before, but hello. But I've decided to do an apologetics course here at Grace during the adult Sunday school time. I've been talking with James and Ken. We talked about this several months ago about mixing in some different things into that adult Sunday school class, and they are going to be finishing up their current series next week. So in 2 weeks, I will be starting an apologetics course. I'm really excited about this. I teach this same course at Care Paravel to the seniors in high school. And the response that I got quite often last year was parents coming up to me and saying, "Hey, I heard what you guys were talking about in apologetics. I really wish I could do this." And I said, "Well, why in the world don't we teach apologetics in church? We should." So I decided we're going for it. So in 2 weeks, we will begin an apologetics course here at the 9 a.m. hour during the adult Sunday school time. Would love to have you join. Would encourage high schoolers, even maybe a little bit younger than high schoolers, feel free to join us as well. This is a course that's taught to seniors in high school, so it's sort of crafted for you anyway. But I assure you that those of you who are out of high school will still find quite a bit of usefulness in it. We'll be talking a lot about, we'll do proofs for the existence of God. We'll talk about hot topics today, such as homosexuality. We'll talk about the problem of pain, a lot of stuff that's very applicable for witnessing, for sure. But there's going to be a wide range of things that we cover in that class, and I'd encourage you to join us. It should be a lot of fun. So that's coming up in 2 weeks. How'd you guys do in prayer this last week? I warned you, I was going to ask. Don't worry, I won't make you raise hands. But I hope for you, you did practice this idea of your prayer life focusing around praise, confess, and request. I know personally it was a different thing to be focused in on confession every day of the week. It was neat. And I hope you continue the practice. And if you didn't do it at all last week, and you're like, "Oh, shoot, I just completely forgot," well, then try it this week. Better late than never. And of course, that push to center your prayer life around praise, confess, request came from Nehemiah 1, and the end of Nehemiah 1. And so we will continue today getting into Nehemiah 2. We remind ourselves briefly of the historical context, right? We're all the way back in 445 BC. We got this man, Nehemiah, as the cupbearer to the king Artaxerxes in Persia, all the way over in Susa, somewhere way over to the east, even farther east than the Tigris and the Euphrates. If Nehemiah, the cupbearer, this most likely somewhat young, intellectual, probably handsome guy who's working for King Artaxerxes in his court as his cupbearer, he hears the news about Jerusalem, no gates, no walls, a city in shame, city in distress. And if this were sort of an action movie, then all of that would have been done sort of in a flashback. Right, like Nehemiah 1 would have been sort of the intro backstory, and then you'd sort of get the present day. And then when we hit Nehemiah 2, it's kind of like, okay, action. And we hit the ground running. And it's important to remember what Nehemiah 1 focused on. Right? That we saw in Nehemiah 1 this man who has a heart that cares for the things that God cares about. A godly leader who waits and doesn't jump in immediately, but waits and prays first, prayer before action. But as we hit Nehemiah 2 this morning, we finally do hit action. It's like everything before was just the build-up to the real action that begins here in chapter 2. Because here in chapter 2, Nehemiah, after 4 months of praying and fasting, is going to approach the great king Artaxerxes. It's really as we hit the first obstacle in the book of Nehemiah, we'll be seeing how is Nehemiah going to start dealing with obstacles as they come, because he's going to deal with quite a few obstacles throughout this book. Well, this is sort of the first hurdle. This is the first big stone that's just stuck in his way, and he's got to figure out how to get around it, how to get over it, or how to move it. So Nehemiah is going to tackle this first obstacle, and encountering this first major obstacle, we'll look at what he does. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 2. And now I take a pause and warn you that this is, here is your nerd alert. Before we look at the text, I want to point something out that about six of you will find interesting, and the rest of you will be like, that was a waste of 2 minutes. But as you look at the text, sometimes when you're reading through the biblical text, you miss some of maybe the most obvious things that you would have noticed if you actually heard this spoken, which, of course, was originally in the intertestamental period. A lot of it was spoken word, right? A lot of the Old Testament was passed down by word of mouth, more so than being read in public. And one of the things that we would miss if I don't point it out now is the structure that happens in verses 2 through 8. Verse number 1 is sort of going to be an introduction. But then in verse 2, the first couple words are, "And the king said to me." Skip down to verse 4, and verse 4 starts, "Then the king said to me." And you skip down to verse 6, and the verse 6 says, "And the king said to me." Meanwhile, in between, in verses 3, 5, and 7, you have them start, "I said to the king," "and I said to the king," and guess what? In verse 7, "and I said to the king." We have in this passage this cool little structure of these three mini speeches. What happens is you have the king speaks, and then what we didn't look at, which we will look at more in depth, is there's some internal response, and then Nehemiah speaks. And then it starts over again, and the king speaks in verse 4, and then there's this internal response, and then we have Nehemiah replying. And then again, in verses 6 and 7, you have the king speaks, and then an internal response, and then Nehemiah speaks again. And it's cool, and you look at it in the Hebrew, and it's, again, they're the exact same words that start each of these things. So it's like, "he said, and I said, and he said, and I said, and he said, and I said." And it's cool because in Hebrew, the most common literary structure, literary device, is parallelism. And so you get these sort of three little parallel sections of "the king says, and I said," "the king says, and I said," "the king says, and I said." Again, only like six of you found that interesting, but it is neat. And I know that a lot of you just had to hold yourself to your chair so you didn't stand up and just shout amen. And that's why I give you the nerd alert beforehand. So. Nerd alert over. But that is what we see. We see this cool little structure in here, but we're going to look at this passage, and we're going to read through the passage a couple times this morning. Because I like reading through it in one shot and focusing on a theme at a time, because I think there are two really clear themes for Nehemiah as far as this passage goes and as far as his response when he bumps into this obstacle, when he goes head to head with the king of the land as he has a bit of confrontation or conflict with his boss, per se. So what does Nehemiah do when he meets this obstacle? How does Nehemiah respond? The first time we read through this, I want to focus in on Nehemiah's boldness. He doesn't shrink away in fear. He moves forward with what he has prayed about and planned for. Nehemiah is bold. Let's look beginning to verse 1. "In the month of Nisan," again, we said this is, we looked at this a couple weeks ago. This is your March-April date. Remember that this is in the month of Nisan, and this is after his 4 months of prayer and fasting. "In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king." Here he is in the king's presence. "I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence." Seems like kind of a strange phrase for us. "Now I had not been sad in the king's presence." Kind of seems like a superfluous detail. Why does this matter? Why does it matter that he had not been sad in the king's presence? The reason you're not sad in the king's presence is because you can get your head chopped off for being sad in the king's presence. If you were in the presence of the king, any sign of sadness, any sign of moroseness, anything on your face that showed any sort of displeasure could be taken as an affront to the king himself, and you could lose your life. The passage in Esther, we have Mordecai weeping, and it says he was in sackcloth, and he went up to the king's gate, and then he stops there. Why? Because you weren't allowed in the king's presence in sackcloth. You couldn't come into the chamber of the king. You couldn't be in his presence and be sad. And yet, here is Nehemiah pointing out, now I had not been sad in his presence, and for good reason. And when you know that being sad in the king's presence could get your head chopped off, and yet clearly Nehemiah does this intentionally, step one in boldness. Now I had not been sad in his presence, and the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart. And now the internal response, then I was very much afraid. I was very much afraid. Nehemiah knows, I mean, he's been in the king's presence for 4 months, off and his duty as cupbearer. He's been in the king's presence and has never shown sadness, despite what we know about him, that he is sad, that he is devastated at the fact that his city, God's city, Jerusalem, has no walls and no gates. So you got to say it's clearly intentional that at this point in time, Nehemiah decides to show outwardly what he has been feeling inwardly. And there is still fear there, but he doesn't back down. He doesn't suddenly say, oh no, it's nothing at all. He is bold in showing his dissatisfaction in the king's presence, and yet still fearful, but bold even in his fear. Then I was very much afraid. Verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? It's a bold statement. Why shouldn't I be sad? The answer really is because you're in the king's presence. That's why you shouldn't be sad. Why should not my face be sad? Because I am the King Artaxerxes and I feed you the best of the best. You get to drink wine in my presence. You get to spend time around me. I'm the great king. But Nehemiah says, no, why shouldn't I be sad? Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire? Then the king said to me, and I imagine Nehemiah's heart is a little bit of flutter right now. It's going to say. Please don't say off of his head. What are you requesting? All right. That's a thumbs up. But imagine there's a huge by Nehemiah. The king recognizes Nehemiah wants something. What are you requesting? That's the king said. And now we have the internal response this time. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king. It's a really neat little, and I prayed, so I prayed to the God of heaven. It's a neat little thing to have thrown in here. You call it like a flare prayer, right? It's like, I got no time, all I got time to do is this. God help, all right, and he goes back to it. It's a wonderful little practice, but notice, it probably only really works for him because he's spent 4 months fasting and praying. It's like, God, you already know what I've been praying for 4 months, but just a reminder, here we go, right? This is that time. You know when I prayed, now grant me favor in the sight of this man? This would be the perfect time for it. So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, and here is boldness upon boldness, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. This is boldness in requesting to rebuild. It's even bolder than you think. It's bold in that he is a servant, one who is employed by, who is servant to King Artaxerxes. And he's basically saying, hey, can I quit my job and go rebuild a city? And that's bold enough to actually request something this big of the king. It's even bolder when you take a glance at Ezra chapter 4. Go ahead and flip there. Ezra 4, verse 17. We know this isn't the first time. Nehemiah is not the first person to ever go back and work and do some project of rebuilding in Jerusalem. Others have gone before. Ezra 4, 17. The king, and if you look in verse 23, you'll find that the king is King Artaxerxes, the same king. The king sent an answer. He's sending an answer to the people who are his subjects who live near Jerusalem. You'll figure out what it's about in a second. To Rehum, the commander, in Shimshai. Isn't that a great name? Shimshai? It just feels like that's the name of a movie character. All the time. Shimshai. Shimshai from Shanghai. It feels like it should totally be the name of somebody in like a kung fu movie. Like a really bad B movie. Like, yeah. Shimshai. Anyway. To Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their associates who live in Samaria, right, Samaria, so we're near Judah, near Jerusalem, Samaria, and in the rest of the province beyond the river, greeting, and now the letter that you sent to us has been plainly read before me. And I made a decree, and search has been made, and it has been found that this city from of old, what city are we talking about? We're talking about the city of Jerusalem. This city from of old has risen against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made in it. And mighty kings have been over Jerusalem, who ruled over the whole province beyond the river, to whom tribute, custom, and toll were paid. So he says, yeah, you were sending me a letter about the city of Jerusalem. We did some research. Jerusalem tends to overthrow people who rule them. Jerusalem tends to be a place for rebellion. And at one point in time, Jerusalem was mighty powerful and ruled over all the land around it. It says, so concerning the city, therefore, verse 21, make a decree that these men be made to cease, and that this city be not rebuilt until a decree is made by me. And take care not to be slack in this matter. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the king? Then when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their associates, they went in haste to the Jews at Jerusalem and by force and power made them cease. What it tells us is King Artaxerxes has previously, before Nehemiah's time, made a decree specifically about the city of Jerusalem that it shouldn't be rebuilt. Because Jerusalem is the hotbed of rebellion. Because Jerusalem just happens to be a place where somehow they become super powerful and start ruling over people. I'm going to attribute that to God, of course. King Artaxerxes has made a decree, and Nehemiah's request, it would be a direct contradiction, asking him to directly overrule a decree that he has previously made. Not unheard of, as we notice in Ezra, he says, it could be rebuilt, but it's going to take another decree by me in order for that to be okay. And here is Nehemiah the cupbearer in his boldness saying, not only do I want to quit my job and go rebuild a city, it happens to be that city that usually rebels and that you already said shouldn't be rebuilt. Now that is boldness. He is bold in requesting to rebuild. Let's pick back up in Nehemiah 2:5. And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him. Again, it's details like this, the queen sitting beside him. It's details like this that sort of affirm the fact that Nehemiah wrote this book. Right? How would anybody but Nehemiah know that the queen was there sitting beside him? It actually tells us that this probably wasn't some huge formal banquet because the queen didn't usually sit by the king during banquets. It was probably a more private audience. Again, just details thrown in. Why? Because he was there. He knows. The queen sitting beside him. The king says, how long will you be gone and when will you return? His internal response, so it's pleased the king this time. The internal response is the king. So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. Okay, so you're Nehemiah. You've just asked the boldest question you could think of. A scary question. and you actually got the thumbs up, the king gives you permission to quit your job, to go and rebuild the city that he didn't want rebuilt prior to now. And what's Nehemiah's response? Should be, whew, all right, thanks, I'll see you later. But Nehemiah, he is a man of boldness. So what does he say? Okay, hey, if you're going to let me go, how about you give me a bunch of stuff too? And I said to the king, if it pleases the king, boldness upon boldness upon boldness, if it pleases the king, let letters be given me to the governors of the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. Okay, you're just asking for letters of safe passage, I can do that. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress, of the temple, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall occupy. So, king, oh powerful king, I know you're going to let me go rebuild that city that you didn't want rebuilt. Hey, will you pay for it too? I mean, that's what he's asking. Hey, not only can you write me letters to get me safe passage to get through, remember, he's going to have to make this huge journey going from Susa in the east all the way up, following the rivers, because he's not going straight across the desert, all the way through a ton of other areas. They're all underneath, of course, King Artaxerxes' rule, because Persia at this time is huge. Right? He says, can you give me letters to get me all the way from here to there safely? And then, can you also give me letters to give me a bunch of free building materials? So not only are you giving me permission, but I want you to fund it too. So bold. Guy's got nerves of steel. And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. For the good hand of my God was upon me. And Nehemiah runs into an obstacle. He's got a big event coming up. He's got some monumental task. What does he do? He spends months in prayer, but then it's time for action. And when he takes action, he takes bold action. And when it succeeds, he doesn't pat himself on the back for his boldness. He recognizes, it was only the good hand of my God that supplied this for me. Now we rewind. Okay, that was theme number one. Nehemiah and his boldness. That is one bold fellow. And when he encounters this first major obstacle, you see the prayer in the background, but when he attacks it with boldness. Second theme we're going to look at as we look through is I want to look at Nehemiah's planning. Nehemiah's planning. Because as you look at this passage again, you will see the way that this is one strategic dude. He has planned out every bit of this. So let's rewind back up to 2:1. Actually, really, we're going to back up to 1:11. And we're going to look through all of this whole passage again, and I just want to point out Nehemiah's planning through all of this. First of all, Nehemiah planned when to speak. He planned when to speak. We don't really know the situation. We don't know what was going on with the king at the time. But we do know that he waited 4 months in prayer and thinking, and that then he picked out today as the day to do it. In verse 11 of chapter 1, O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name and give success to your servant today. He prayed that morning. He said, you know what? Today is the day. Grant me success in his presence today. And grant him mercy in the sight of this man. And we see that planning in 2:1 and 2 as you look at, clearly he plans the way to approach the king. He doesn't walk into the king's presence and say, O king, I have a request. I think he recognizes in deference that the way to do it is for the king to notice him and respond, and then the king is the one initiating. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. I think he has planned out this entire encounter in his mind. He knows I haven't been sad, and if I show sadness, the king is going to ask what's up. And then I have the king asking me, and it is me responding to the king rather than me simply making upfront requests of the great King Artaxerxes. Wisdom in planning here. And sure enough, the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid, and I said to the king, and I think he planned his speeches too. I think this for a couple reasons. He's very much afraid, and yet he starts wisely. O king, live forever. He doesn't forget his manners. And this could be a life or death situation here. Let the king live forever. And then notice how he breaches the subject. One, he's going to evoke emotion and pity in the king's heart. He's going to evoke an emotional response to say, wouldn't you be sad if the city of your ancestors lied in ruins? If the city of your ancestors was in rubble, no gates, no walls, you recognize this as a moment of shame? But I think there's another way you can see his planning. We've already looked and said it's bold for him to request to rebuild the city of Jerusalem because the city of Jerusalem is noted for being a city of rebellion. Notice that Nehemiah never says the name of the city. I think this is intentional. Let the king live forever. He evokes the emotion. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire? It's just the city. And again, when he speaks again, if it pleases the king, let me go, send me to Judah, not to Jerusalem, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. I think this is a wise, strategic man who has planned out how he's going to tackle this. He has planned out his speeches. King, live forever. King, wouldn't your face be sad if this were your situation? This is the city of my father's graves. This is the city of my ancestors, and it lies in ruins. I think he planned his speech, carefully chosen words here. Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" I think somebody who doesn't think about the planning stages wouldn't have been prepared for this. It would have been easy to be so wrapped up in the request to not have actually thought through, what do I need if he says yes? And yet it tells us that the king responds, is pleased to send him. Why? Because I had given him a time. And when we get further in this request, we see that Nehemiah has actually planned already every part of this trip. He knows how long it's going to take and when he's going to be back. And then when the king grants his request and he says, "Oh, and by the way, can you give me these things?" Nehemiah is ready and has planned and thinks, has thought ahead. What do I need in this trip to actually succeed? I need safe passage. I'm not going to make it on my own. I need letters to get me there. And when I get there and I actually start the building of the wall, how can I make it over there? And with the people who are there, how can we have the supplies and the money to do this? These people already live in a city with no walls. They're probably not thriving financially. Because in a city with no walls, if you're doing really well, then those people across the pond are going to come take your stuff. You got no way to defend yourself. Nehemiah knows the plight of the city. He knows the situation and says, what if I did all this work and I got over there and we couldn't muster together the money and supplies, the timber and the bricks, to actually build this wall, to build up the temple, to build my dwelling place? This is a man who thinks ahead. This is a man who plans ahead. He planned his speech. He planned the request. He planned the timing and the length. He planned for the physical needs. Nehemiah is a planner. I think it's important to see this because I believe that there are some, and I know, frankly, that there are some, because of a conversation I had this last week, that there are some who say, you know what, just have faith. And on one hand, you're like, well, yeah, but. I know this to be true because I heard a story this last week of a person who came into a missions organization and wanted to propose, he proposed this big fundraising campaign. And when they said, okay, what's the plan? What is it for? And how are we going to raise the money? And what's going on? His response to these mission board members was, that'll come, just have faith. He said, yes, of course faith is a good thing, but shouldn't there be some level of planning here? Have you ever heard this one before? And I think it's understandable to a degree because there is a little bit of tension in Scripture. We have a passage like James 4. All right, flip to James 4. We have this passage of James 4, verse 13. And you say, well, if you look only at this passage in James 4, then you might get the idea that maybe you should just have faith and not plan at all. Look at James 4, 13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Come now, you planners. You people who say, I know exactly where I'm going and what I'm doing. In a year from now, we'll go to such and such a place and we'll spend a year there and we'll trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. And so somebody could look at this and say, well, there is a tension then. It seems like James is saying, I mean, don't plan because you have no control over the future. But I think if we continue reading, we notice it's not really his point. Instead, verse 15, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. That there could be seen a tension in Scripture of planning versus just having faith. But you have these great examples of Nehemiah, a man who plans and yet clearly prays as well, a man who has both the planning and the faith going for him. And we recognize James doesn't argue against planning completely, but planning as if you're the one in charge of it. So as we look at Nehemiah's planning, maybe we should say this. You should plan as if you're going to do it all. But you should pray as if God's going to do it all. You see a man here who clearly had a plan, and yet that plan supplemented by prayer before, prayer in the middle of it, and at the end recognizing that it was God's good hand that made it happen. Well, as I look at Nehemiah 2, I start to ask myself, how do I tackle obstacles? Like when I come to the crossroads of a decision, when I come to the big events in my life, what does Nehemiah teach me about how to tackle these obstacles? Well, initially, and jumping back to Nehemiah 1, you got to start with prayer. And we recognize this, and we said this for the last 2 weeks. You have to start with prayer. And Nehemiah was a man of prayer, and we see his prayer. However, Nehemiah 2 tells us that it's not just prayer. And one fault you could step into is jumping into action with no prayer at all. But I think equally there can be a fault of prayer only and never acting. And Nehemiah 2 says, yes, you need to start with prayer. Prayer has to be your ground, your foundation. You got to start there. But that there is a time for action. There is a time when prayer sort of ends and it's time to step up and get in the game and actually make it happen. And when you encounter these times, be bold like Nehemiah. You know, don't stop after one request. Ask for the supplies too. When you get there, be bold. Your boldness, after all, is encouraged by the fact that you've been praying about this and you recognize it's all up to the Lord's good hand anyway. But act in boldness. Is there something in your life that needs you to actually start attacking it with boldness? Is there one of those decisions or something that you've been praying about, but you keep putting it off and putting it off? Is now the time to actually start acting? And if so, be bold. Because your confidence should come from the fact that you've been praying about this and you know that it's if the Lord wills it, then you'll do this or that. That if the good hand of your God is upon you and you succeed, then so it is. And if the good hand of your God is upon you and you don't succeed, so be it. Because it's if the Lord wills it. But is there some place in your life that needs your boldness right now? When was the last time you did something bold for God? Step up, get in the game. Don't just pray, eventually act in wisdom and with planning. And go into these times with a plan. Don't approach obstacles blindly. Yes, you gotta have faith, but don't let that mean that you go in clueless. Plan as if you're going to do it all, but pray and recognize that God in the end is going to do it all. And ultimately then you leave the results up to God, because you know that if you succeed, it wasn't your boldness and it wasn't your planning. Just like Nehemiah gets to this point and he recognizes it wasn't how eloquently I spoke that did the trick. It wasn't how boldly I requested for those things that got me what I wanted. It wasn't my superior plan and the lists that I made that got me through this. In the end, the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And recognize that the only way you can have success in meeting obstacles is if the good hand of your God is upon you. Let's pray. Father God, you are a great and awesome God. A God who created this earth. A God who created us. A God who is in control and sovereign over all of history. We recognize that even in this text, your sovereignty, that it was only your good hand being upon Nehemiah that granted him the favor in the eyes of King Artaxerxes. We recognize you and praise you for your sovereignty. Lord, we confess that we as a church are fallen people, that we have not followed your statutes and commands, that there are times when we, like sheep, have gone astray. We pray, Lord, have mercy. Christ, have mercy and forgive us. God, we request boldness like Nehemiah's, that as we encounter obstacles and obstacles that you would have us face, that you give us the boldness and courage that Nehemiah had, boldness that we know comes from a close relationship with you and time spent in prayer. Lord, we ask for wisdom and planning. We know that ultimately it is up to you whether something succeeds or not, but we ask that you will give us wisdom as we plan and try to do what we believe is your will. For those of us who need to step up and be bold this week in some area, God, grant us the courage. Grant us the humility to recognize beforehand that it is only up to your will. Let us encourage one another to step out in boldness. Lord, we commit this week to you and recognize that it is only your good hand that allows us to survive another day as it is. For all these things in your Son's name, amen.